Good morning, everyone. I need you to find a Bible, and I need you to turn to Isaiah 36. I'm going to start in Isaiah, the 36th chapter, in verse number 1. You'll be helped if you can see a Bible as well with me, Isaiah 36 and 1. It is Isaiah, the 36th chapter that we are reading. This is verse number 1. There we read, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. For quite some time, 35 chapters in fact, we have been reading as a church in the book of Isaiah. And what we have been reading is the prophecies of Isaiah, as God uses him as his spokesman, as his mouthpiece, to articulate, to speak visions and prophecies and proclamations and preaching. All of that carefully designated, even in the way that it is laid out in your Bible, that ragged right column there to let us know that this is poetic, this is visions, this is not narrative, this is not story, it's prophecy. And then we got to Isaiah 36 verse 1. I mean, it's like coming off a dirt road and hitting a four-lane divided highway. It is a story. There's Assyrians, there's walls, there's cities, there's an invasion. It's narrative, it's history, it's historical stuff again. Kind of a needed breath of fresh air, a nice change of pace as we are working in the book of Isaiah. But in the middle of all of that, we need to be asking ourselves, what's that doing in the middle of Isaiah? Why do we get several chapters of historical accounts in Isaiah? Why did God inspire that story and preserve that story in the middle of this prophetic book? You know, there are lots of kings that the Bible does not tell us anything about their life and their history. It just says so-and-so was the king and he reigned and then he died. Scriptures cover it in a couple of verses. Next. Hezekiah doesn't get a next. Hezekiah gets all kinds of detail and story and anecdotes. And what ought to make that stand out even all the more is to know that what is recorded for us here in Isaiah is virtually duplicated in Kings and in Chronicles. Which means if it wasn't in the middle of Isaiah, we'd still have it. So why God put it there? What's it doing in the middle of the book of Isaiah? The Holy Spirit inspired and recorded and preserved the writing of Hezekiah's story 3 times in the Old Testament. Yes, there are some details that are not in Kings, that are not in Chronicles, that are in Isaiah, and vice versa, and verse versa, and every which other way around. But generally speaking, about 99% of the story is recorded in Kings, and then it's recorded again in Chronicles, and then it's recorded again right here in Isaiah. My conclusion from that is something's going on here that's just pretty important. There's something here that God does not want us to miss. What is that? Why is God telling us about the life and times of King Hezekiah 3 separate times? Now, I would say from that, then I think there are some very obvious applications that can be made from the life of King Hezekiah. For example, when you're in trouble, you should pray. However, that point's made about a gazillion times in Scripture. And I'm not sure that we should read the story of Hezekiah and just reheat some spiritual leftovers that we could get from virtually any passage in the entire Bible. What's going on here is something unique and something powerful and something that we must not miss. This morning I want to go get 3 truths from Hezekiah's story that we find here as we find in no other place in Scripture. To do that, we're going to need to read all about Hezekiah. So get your Bible and let's get ready to stack up some Scripture. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 28. This is the beginning of Hezekiah's story. And this is the first place that we begin to read about Hezekiah, and we begin to understand some things about him as we look at the times that he lived in. I'm reading in 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. Can you read with me there, beginning in verse number 1? What these passages tell us is that it was not a good time spiritually for the people of God. In 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter, in verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. That's That's Hezekiah's dad. He was 16. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is a bad time spiritually. In fact, in verse 22 of the same chapter, in times of distress, Ahaz became more faithless to the Lord. How is that possible? How do you get to be more wicked? He was wickeder. Verse 23, he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. They were the ruin of him. They're the ruin of all of Israel. He gathered together the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars in every corner of Jerusalem. This is not a good time. And it is this time in which Hezekiah becomes king. Chapter 29 and verse 1. He began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, the 29th chapter goes on to detail from here all the things that Hezekiah did that were right. Verse 4, he brought the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square in the east, and he said, "Hear me, Levites. You consecrate yourselves and you consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. You carry out the filth from the holy place." He reopened the temple and reestablished the worship of God, consecrated the Levites and the priests to do what was right, directed the people to give as they should. Sometimes it doesn't seem easy. There seems to have been some apathy and some lethargy. In verse 34, the priests were too few. Verse 34, they were too few and they could not flail all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, the brothers, the Levites, had to help them until the work was finished, because the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. So there was difficulty in reestablishing the worship of God. But that brings us to chapter 30, where Hezekiah reunites the faithful in Israel in the worship of God. That is described in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 2. The king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. They made a plan, verse 4, to keep this great Passover. Verse 5, they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and the princes. Come. Come and worship God. This great Passover becomes a milestone in Hezekiah's reign. It is a united Passover with the remnants of even old Israel. We have not seen anything like the time of Solomon. In fact, the writer of Chronicles seems to go out of his way to stand Hezekiah up as if he is a second Solomon. He does the things that Solomon does. He cleanses the temple. Solomon built the temple. He offers a number of sacrifices, as Solomon offered many sacrifices at the dedication of the temple. And he even prays, verses 18 and 19. There's this marvelous prayer of Hezekiah as Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. So this isn't just any feast. This is Hezekiah's Passover. It is the Passover that reminds the people who seem to have forgotten that God rescued them. This is when they became His people. It renews their commitment to God, and it refires them to serve God in a new way. But the key to all of this is in verse 6. Those couriers went throughout all Israel and Judea. What did they say? O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that He may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Don't be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that He made them a desolation as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Yield yourselves to the Lord. Come to His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His fierce anger may turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if you will return to Him. What's the big idea here? The big idea here is clearly the idea of repentance, that you need to return to the Lord. That's what's repeated again and again in those verses. If you will turn to God, God will turn to you. If you'll return to God, God will return to you. This is a time when life was terrible. The northern 10 tribes, the majority of them, have been carried off into Assyrian captivity. Judea still weak and poor and terrified of the rising Assyrian power that is dominating the world and just devastated the 10 tribes to the north. What's the answer? It's not the way of Ahaz. Make more idols. Serve more fake gods of your own devising. No, stop that. The only way back is to repent. The only way home is to serve the real God, the one true God of Israel again. What a powerful message. Especially because 2 Chronicles seems to have been written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. How would a captive people in Babylon hear 2 Chronicles 30? How will you and I hear that? I don't want to preach a health and wealth gospel this morning. Far from it. But there is no doubt that no matter where you are, no matter what is going on in your life will improve if you return and serve God. That does not mean it will improve financially or that you'll be miraculously healed of every health ailment, but it absolutely does mean that in your heart and in your soul and in your spirit, you will find contentment and satisfaction and the joy and blessedness that comes when you serve God. But when life gets bad, when we have wandered away from God, when we are off serving ourselves and the idols that we have made, we need to know there is only one way home, the way of repentance. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Hezekiah's story reinforces the fundamental truth that we are, what, verse 7? Stubborn, verse 8, stiff-necked, that we are foolish. We do not want to admit that we are wrong. We don't want to say, I have sinned. We don't want to go home. What we do, and we're quite good at it, is we sit right down in the muddy pig pen we're living in, and we try to explain how this really is better than being in the Father's house. It's not. It is time to arise and repent. We need to get up and we need to go back to serving God. That is not always well received. Verse 10, the couriers went from city to city and they laughed them to scorn. But some will hear that message. Verse 11, some men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, they humbled themselves. They came to Jerusalem. Hezekiah's story is in the Bible three times because it pounds home the lesson that in order to serve God, we need to acknowledge that we are lost, that we are away from Him, and we need to repent and go back to the Lord. If I find somehow in my life I'm not as close to God as I used to be, it isn't the Lord who moved. I need to repent. That is the way home to God. Which would bring me to this second amazing truth in Hezekiah's life, which that is that it is really sometimes a difficult struggle to serve God. The way of faith can be hard. Several Christmases ago, I got a biography of Teddy Roosevelt. Some of you know Teddy Roosevelt is my favorite president. He's an amazing man. He built the Panama Canal, won the Nobel Peace Prize, served as president, traveled the world, wrote great books, won the Medal of Honor for leading troops up San Juan Hill. You name it, Teddy Roosevelt did it. I love Teddy Roosevelt. He's the man. So I got this biography. I just jumped in with both feet. Man, let's read all about Teddy Roosevelt. It wasn't very long till I slowed down. The writer of this biography, he didn't seem to like Teddy Roosevelt. He went out of his way to point out every mistake TR ever made, to point out every bad judgment. He criticized him relentlessly and constantly. I'm telling you, it was a tough read. I finished the book. Dina can tell you I whined about it like an Israelite in the wilderness. It was hard. This guy was tearing down my hero. I liked that book about as much as I liked a plate of broccoli. It was a rough read. And maybe sometimes that's why we get a little uncertain about reading about Hezekiah. Did you grow up Hezekiah as one of your heroes? I mean, he's incredible. He has so much faith. He cleanses the land of idols. He leads this great Passover. Remember what we read in Isaiah 37? Get a hold of that. In Isaiah 37, Sennacherib and the Assyrians invade, and it's a major crisis, and bad things are breaking out, and all kinds of horrible things are happening. And in Isaiah 37 and verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. This is the letter that taunts God, says, "You got no chance. We're going to wipe you out." Hezekiah takes that letter, Isaiah 37:14, and he read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Wow. Wow. Hezekiah, you're the man. You're a spiritual superhero. I can see your cape fluttering a little bit there behind you. You just do everything right all the time. Never stumbles, never falters. He's completely faithful. Wait a minute. What'd you read Friday? Isaiah 39? In Isaiah, the 39th chapter, Isaiah records the miserable failure of King Hezekiah. In Isaiah, the 39th chapter, he shows all the treasures of his house to the Babylonians. And it is easy to imagine that the mistake there is that you should ought not be showing off all the treasures of your house to the rising superpower in the east, because they might invade and come get all your treasures. But that is not the mistake. The mistake is that Hezekiah, who's known the goodness and grace of God in so many ways, instead of talking about the goodness and grace of God, Hezekiah's talking about who? Hezekiah's talking about Hezekiah. Look at all the stuff I've got. Look how great I am. Look at me. Look at my house. He is full of pride. And the worst part about that is when Isaiah admonishes him, did you catch this? When Isaiah says, hey, this is not the right thing to do, in verse 6, Isaiah says to him, days are going to come when all that's in your house and which your fathers have stored up to this day is going to get carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. In fact, some of your sons are going to be taken off to Babylon, verse 7. And Hezekiah, in verse 8, says, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. No, it's not good. The word of the Lord is invasion and death and destruction, because Hezekiah thought there'll be peace and security in my days. Meh, I don't care. It's all good for me. What just happened there? What just happened? By the way, that's not the only time that the Bible takes pains to point out Hezekiah's failures. In 2 Kings 18, do you know this? In 2 Kings 18, everybody knows that when the Assyrians invaded, Hezekiah got all prayerful. Do you know that before he got all prayerful, he tried to buy them off with money? In 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, this is 2 Kings 18:13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came up against all the fortified cities of Jerusalem, of Judah, and took them. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish and said, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. I'll pay up. And so the king required of Hezekiah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. That wasn't real faithful, was it? Tried to buy the Assyrians off with God's money. And in fact, in 2 Kings 20, if you look there, that's the account of Hezekiah getting sick and God giving him 15 more years of life. And even in the middle of that situation, Hezekiah asked for a sign. Isaiah says, you're going to get better. And Hezekiah says, really, how am I going to know? When really, when a prophet of God says you're going to get better, what you ought to do is say, thank you, God. But he wants this big sign. In fact, if you're looking at 2 Kings 20, you should know that at the bottom of that chapter, do you see it? There's that story about him showing all of the treasures of his house to the Babylonians. All three of Hezekiah's accounts, Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah, all contain that. All of them show that major failure. Indeed, in 2 Chronicles 32, the writer of Chronicles just spells it out. In 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter, in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31... In 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31, in the manner of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left Hezekiah to himself, 2 Chronicles 32:31, in order to test him to know all that was in his heart. You know what grade he gets on that test? F double minus. He failed. He absolutely failed. So what's God doing here? Isn't the Bible trying to help us see that Hezekiah was a man like us? Instead of some being some invincible superhero, armored up with great faith like none of us would ever have, instead the Bible shows us that the walk of faith sometimes is three steps forward and two steps back, and sometimes it's one step forward and four steps back. What the Bible is showing us is the reality of the walk with God. Some days we have it all together and our worship's amazing and great and we're focused and we're centered and we're lifted up and we honor God in what we do and we get our daily Bible reading done all week and we have a crisis and we pray about that to the Lord and we just are serving God in the very best way as we trust Him. But other times, maybe the next day, we lose our focus and our spirituality seems to evaporate and we go back to our old ways and habits and we're not very faithful and we get eat up with pride. We are just like Hezekiah. That's what the way of life, the way of faith is all about. God knows that as He asks us to trust Him, that is difficult and that is hard. And He shows us in living color in the Bible the lives of the people who did it and who tried it. And sometimes they weren't very good at it, but they kept at it. And that's what we need to get from Hezekiah. Not that he's so different from you or me, but that he kept trying to serve God, made mistakes, still tried to serve God. And so when I'm not very faithful, what I need to do is get up and get back to it like he did. In fact, when things are going great and I'm on the top of my game and I've really got my spirituality bolted together, what I really need to do is really watch out, because that's when it seems that Hezekiah failed abysmally. The life of Hezekiah says that the life of faith is a struggle. It takes work, and it takes prayer, and it takes sweat. And it's hard, and sometimes we fail, and when we fail, we've got to just keep on. That's what it is like to serve God. When you're a king of Judea in 700 BC, or when you're a disciple of Christ in Irving, Texas, 2018. Which brings me to the most important point that Hezekiah's three accounts tell us. All of Hezekiah's help us see that God is in fact amazing and incredible. The constant in Hezekiah's story, all three accounts, the restoring of the temple and cleansing it, purging it of idols, leading the nation to repent, and then all three accounts showing his flaws and failures and how he did not do what's right, all of that without apology, because the Bible is showing us in all three places, don't get all impressed with Hezekiah. Who should we be impressed with? We need to be impressed with God. That's what the Bible's really pointing to. Can you pull up Isaiah 36 again? Look at Isaiah 36. The account of the Assyrian invasion highlights this like no other place in all of the Bible. In Isaiah, the 36th chapter, look what the Assyrians say in Isaiah 36 and verse 4. In Isaiah 36 and verse 4, the Rabshakeh, that's the title or the title for the chief officer in the Assyrian army. The Rabshakeh said, "Say to Hezekiah," Isaiah 36 and 4, "thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" That's the question. What do you trust in? Who do you trust in? Do you think, verse 5, that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? There's the question. What are you resting your confidence in? What do you find security in? Where's your trust? Notice that the Rabshakeh goes on to revile and blaspheme and mock God as being untrustworthy. Verse 15. Don't let Hezekiah, verse 15, make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Syria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Don't be trusting in God. Don't you trust in Jehovah. He's not here. He's not going to save you. Verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you and say, the Lord will deliver you. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Don't trust in God. In chapter 37, in verse 10, the Rabshakeh is still working it when he says in chapter 37 in verse 10, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria." God's a liar. He's powerless and impotent. He's lying to you. Don't trust in him. And Hezekiah takes that letter and he spreads it before the Lord. In verse 15, Hezekiah, Isaiah 37 and 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and all their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. They were the work of men's hands. They were wood. They were stone. They were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Who do you trust in, Hezekiah? Hezekiah says, "We trust in you, God. We know that you are amazing. We know you are the real God. We know that you are awesome." And in fact, in verse 35, God says, Isaiah 37 and 35, "I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 of the camp of the Assyrians. When the people rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies." The point of Hezekiah's story, told three times in the Bible, is not so that we would be impressed with Hezekiah and make him into some kind of spiritual superhero. We can learn from him without any question. But the point of the story is that we would be impressed with God. Even though Judea is weak and militarily powerless, God triumphs. Even though the Assyrians are invincible with an innumerable army and they have crushed everything and everyone in their path, God triumphs. Even though Hezekiah isn't perfect and doesn't always get it right, God triumphs. That's what this is about. And I must tell you this morning that being impressed with God leads to numerous applications in every moment of our life. But let me make this one application sharp and clear. Who do you trust in for your salvation? Who do you trust in for the assurance that you are saved? Are you saving yourself because you are convinced that you got it all right? Maybe you did some repenting. That was point number one. And now you're trying to out Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you read your Bible and you go to church and you do all of these good things. Are you impressed, dare I say it, with yourself? Don't build your assurance on what you can do. That's the second point. Hezekiah failed. And guess what? You will fail as well. Where does our assurance come? Our assurance comes in the greatness and awesomeness of God. His amazing grace, His incredible mercy, His desire to save His people. That's what this story is about. That's why it is in our Bible three times, because we desperately need to learn and to relearn this great lesson. Our God is an incredible and amazing God. God is the hero of the story of Hezekiah. And I need to ask myself, am I awed by God? Am I praising God? Am I worshiping the God of deliverance and salvation, who cares about his people and rescues and saves and does more than we could ever hope or dream, as he blesses us because he loves us? There's a song in our songbook. Our God is an awesome God. If I didn't know better, I would say it was written by Hezekiah, who learned maybe like no one else has ever learned how awesome God really is. So we spent a week in Isaiah with Hezekiah. It was a sharp turn from what we have been reading, but I need to say, it was exactly what we need to move forward in Isaiah. Now be careful here. Don't get the gathers. Man. We're getting the gathers. The preacher's in the home stretch. Let's roll it up. What happens when we get the gathers is we close our Bibles and we close our ears. But other thing, everything that we've been talking about comes right here. This is it. This is it right now. Why is that in Isaiah? See, all that stuff that I said, you can get that in Kings and Chronicles. Why is it in Isaiah? Because of what happens next. For 35 chapters, Isaiah has preached a message of doom and gloom. You people better repent. The Assyrians will come get you. But starting in Isaiah 40, tomorrow morning, the book of consolation, Isaiah's messages change. They are words of comfort and hope. As Isaiah speaks of the future and what God will do in a glorious time through His servant, the Messiah. Before we can hear what we will now read in Isaiah, we needed to know. Our God is an awesome God. He can and He will do exactly what Isaiah promises in the rest of that great book. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we're so impressed with Hezekiah and his faith and the way He led the nation to repent and do what's right. We're impressed with Your Word and the way it tells us all the truth about Hezekiah, warts and all. But God, today we are impressed with You. Your power, Your might, Your strength, Your care for people like us who so often fail You. You are the one true and living God. There are no other gods. We worship and fall on our faces before You because You and You alone are God. And we ask, Father, that You bless us with more faith as we continue to read in Isaiah and see what You have done by the power of Your mighty hand through Your servant, Jesus the Christ. And in His name we pray, and amen.